Now, as we've noted earlier in our study of the book of Luke, one of Jesus' favorite teaching tools was the use of parables. You might remember that we define parables as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. In other words, Jesus often would use very familiar things in daily life to help explain the unfamiliar. Well, there are some 24 parables in the book of Luke. And today we come to one of the last that is recorded by Luke. It is actually known as the parable of the minas. The minas. My Yankee accent kind of comes in there, as you know. So I want to clarify, if you are from the north, this is not to be confused with the parable of the magus. This is the parable of the minas. Bad joke, I know. The parable of the minas. It's also known, historically been known, as the parable of the pounds as well. And in verse 11, we actually find out why Jesus told this parable. It actually sets the context for us. So let's look at it at a moment. He said there in verse 11, he says, as they heard these things. Now here's the context. Who are they and what were these things that they heard? They are the people that were in the home with Jesus, in the home with Jesus in the home of Zacchaeus. You remember 2 weeks ago, Loudon had preached on salvation coming to Zacchaeus' home. Well, they're still there. And Jesus had just taught the people why he came. He said that he had come to seek and to save what was lost, that was his primary mission in coming. And so now after making that statement, what does he do? He gives this parable. Well, how does that connect? Well, he tells us. He says, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. If you remember, since chapter 9, Jesus has been on this journey along with his disciples, and they're making their way to Jerusalem where he's going to suffer and he's going to die for the sins of the world. And as he's traveling, expectations begin to build because Jesus is teaching unlike anybody who's ever taught in history. He's performing miracles that nobody in history had ever seen. What these things that he were doing. So they begin to recognize him as the promised Messiah. And so they believe when they get to Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is going to establish a new kingdom, that he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and he is going to really take away all the pain and the oppression of his people. So they are excited about his coming. Jesus knows what's in the heart of men. He knew what they were thinking. So he takes this parable to correct them, at least in part to correct them, to let them know that, guess what? That particular time, that kingdom was not going to come at that time. In fact, the kingdom had already come when Jesus came into the world. But the fullness of that kingdom, the glory of that kingdom, he says, is not going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. That's going to happen much further in the future. And the reason is because there are still more things that must be done in order for him to seek and to save what was lost. And so understand something. Let us not be confused, church, as before we move on any further. Make sure that we understand that Jesus in his first coming did not come primarily to eradicate sickness, poverty, and injustice. That's not why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so we know that when he comes again, then we will find that he will put away all sickness, all poverty, all injustice, but he will also come to take into himself all those that he had sought and that he had saved. And so this is what we find within the text of Scripture this morning. He tells it to correct them. That glorious kingdom that you think is about to happen isn't going to come for a long time from now. Here's a second reason why he gives the parable. He gives it to them because he wants them to know how they should live while they wait on Jesus' return. There are two major events in human history, the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. You and I, we all live between those two comings. And you and I know that he's going to come again. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But we have to be doing what it is that he's called us to do. That's what this passage is telling us. Three things we must do on awaiting for him to come again. Now, before we jump into those three things, I want to draw your attention to verse 12. In verse 12, it really begins the parable, but I want to point something out to you that might be helpful. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him. And he sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, you remember I said in the very beginning that the reason that Jesus told these parables is he wanted to be able to use something that was familiar to explain what was unfamiliar. And most commentators believe that that's what he's doing. He's telling a story, but that particular story actually occurred 30 years before this. So 30 years before this, Herod the Great, as you know, Herod, you might be familiar with if you know your Bibles, Herod the Great died. And when he died, he divided up his kingdom into three parts, and he gave one part to each of his three sons. One of his sons was named Archelaus. And Archelaus was given the area of Judea, which would have encompassed both Jerusalem as well as Jericho, where Jesus is at this particular point. Well, he put him in control, but even though he was in charge, he still couldn't be crowned king until he went to Rome and was acknowledged by Caesar himself. Only Caesar could make him king. So, as the parable suggests in the beginning, this man went off to a foreign land, to a far-off country. He actually went to Rome. And there in Rome, he sought Caesar's blessing to be king, to be pronounced king. But little did he know, things weren't going to go the way that he had thought. Because also traveling from Jerusalem was a delegation of Jews. And they had come to be able to plead with Caesar and to plead with him to make sure that he didn't make him king and didn't allow him to be able to rule over them. The reason why is because of what he did. When he first came to power, before he was announced to be king or anything else, he did a horrible thing. On the very first Passover, while he was in charge, there was a disruption that occurred in the Temple Mount. And there he comes and he wipes out 3,000 Jews, slaughters them in the temple and around the temple. So therefore, the people don't like him much, as you can understand. He killed 3,000 of them. So this delegation goes and pleads with Caesar, "Don't allow him to rule over us." That was their pleading. So Caesar, trying to kind of reconcile the two together, he basically says, "All right, Archelaus, you can go back, you will rule, but I'm going to keep my eye on you. I'm not going to crown you as king. I'm not going to give you that title unless you can earn it." Well, you can imagine this doesn't end well for that delegation. When he goes back home to Jerusalem, he finds the people in that delegation that opposed him, and he puts them to death. That's the historical story that many commentators believe that led Jesus to tell this very common story and apply it and bring about a deeper spiritual truth. The question for that is, and it's easy to see how, right? There's a nobleman. This man was a nobleman. He goes off to be able to get a kingship. He went to Rome to get a kingship. A delegation was sent in both situations. So we see that this is truly a possibility. The question is, do we know it for sure? And the answer to that is no. Certainly seems like it, but here's what we do know, and this is what's important. Not really thinking so much about what we don't know, but what we do know. And what we do know is that Jesus Christ is represented by the nobleman in this story. He was the one who went off to a far-off country. What was that far-off country? It was heaven. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, shortly after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We know that. And that is where he has been all this time. For 2,000 years, he has been gone. 2,000 years. We are now closer to his coming because we've been waiting for 2,000 years for his return. And so the question here is what he's going to show is that when he comes back, there is going to be this understanding that you and I have been doing the job that he has given us, right? And so that's what we find. What should we be doing until his return? There are three parts. First of all, we should fulfill the task that we have been given. We should fulfill the task in which we have been given. Notice again, he says, calling his 10 servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in the business until I come." So in this story, there are 10 servants. And there are 10 minas. He gives one mina to each servant. Now, each mina is really the equivalent of about 3 months' salary. It's not a huge sum of money. But the emphasis here isn't really on the amount. The emphasis really is on the fact that each of the different servants got the same amount. Each got one mina. Now, that's important to know, and it's also important to recognize and not confuse this parable with a very similar parable found in Matthew chapter 25, which is the parable of the talents. Do you remember that one? You're probably more familiar with that one than you are with this one. In the parable of the talents, there are only three servants, and each of those servants receives a different number of talents, 1 10, 1 5, and 1 1. The purpose of that whole parable was for Jesus to let us know that God has entrusted each of us with a unique set of gifts and abilities and opportunities. And he's given all of those things for us, and they're different from one another. My gifts may be different than your gifts. You may have a greater abundance of gifts than what I do. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to make sure that we are accountable for what he has entrusted us to look after, to be over. I'm not responsible for your gifts, for your opportunities. I'm responsible for my own. That was the point of that. Well, this one is very similar. The point of this, it again is about accountability, being held accountable, that Christ again is going to come. But what's different is that there are 10 servants here, and each of them received not a different number, but rather the same number. So the question of that is, what could that possibly be? What is it that every single Christian has received, no matter where they are, where they go to church, what country they live in, no matter what time they live in, what is the same thing they've all received and been entrusted with? And I believe that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been given the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, the task that he gives the people with is to take the gospel and to put it to work. Take the gospel he's entrusted you and I with, the good news of Jesus Christ, that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and I. He would be buried in a grave for 3 days. He would rise again on the third day in order to save you and me. That message all of us have received, and we should put it to work. Now, how do we do that? I want to be very practical here on how we do that. There's a way that we put the gospel to work in us. First of all, this is assumed by God within the Word of God. That means that we're going to allow the gospel to change us, right? That we know that when God came to save us, beloved, he didn't just come to get us out of hell. He came to get hell out of us. When he came to save us, he wanted to change us. And the way we do that is we gather together, or we read the Word of God, and as the Word of God exposes and illuminates the sin inside of our life through the power of the Holy Spirit, what do? We repent of that sin. And we begin to live for him all the more. We begin to trust him all the more. That's living out the gospel. And so what the idea is when Christ comes, he's going to see what we did with that gospel and whether we put it to work in our own life, and as if we've seen progressive sanctification in our life and we look more like him. So that's one way we put the gospel to work. It's in us. But there's another way, and I think this is closer to what Jesus is getting at here. We also put the gospel to work through us to impact other people. Now, we could do that in our regular daily living, right? To demonstrate what the gospel is all about. Somebody wrongs us, and instead of retaliating around them, against them, instead of harboring a root of bitterness, we can forgive them instantly. That's a picture of the gospel. We extend mercy and grace. There are other things that we can do as well in physical ways. That is, when there are the poor, when we help the poor, we help the hopeless, and we help the helpless, those people that can't help themselves, when we demonstrate acts of love and grace to them. Again, what is that doing? It's a demonstration of what the gospel is like. But I think there's something even more specific that Jesus has in mind when we talk about putting the gospel to work through us. And that is the proclamation of the gospel. That is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. Sharing them with our friends, families, strangers, enemies, whoever it is, that's what it's like. How do we do that? Well, sometimes we do it through the money that we give in sponsoring missionaries to be able to go all over the world. Sometimes we do it by actually being that missionary and actually going. Sometimes we do it by supporting the missionaries. Sometimes we do it, however, and I think here's the key, is you and I actually opening up our mouths and sharing the gospel and being intentional with those people who are around us. This is what Jesus Christ has called us to do. This is the task that he has sent before us. So the question for us today is this: is the gospel at work in you and through you? Are you being changed continually by the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Are you progressively being sanctified by the truth of God's word and that gospel reality, the power of the gospel? And are you and do you allow the gospel to go at work through you to reach other people for Jesus Christ through you sharing the gospel with them? Beloved, let me ask you this question. When Jesus Christ comes again, and in a minute we're going to see he is going to come again, will you rejoice in his coming, knowing that you have been found obedient to what God has called you to do? Or will you shrink away in shame, knowing that you have not been faithful with what he has entrusted you with, that is, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the point of this first section of the parable. This is what he's calling us to be able to do. And the key is for true believers in Jesus Christ, for those who are really seeking him, they do desire for him to come. They do desire. Why? Because they are worthy and they are excited about what God is going to do in his return. They're constantly in the midst of doing his work. And so here we see, what is it that we should do while we're waiting? Here it is, beloved. We should be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be doing it with everyone, but in every way. The gospel should saturate our homes. It should saturate our friendships. It should saturate in our work. We need to be wise, of course, but we need to know that those people there that don't know Jesus Christ, the only way for them to know him is through the gospel that Christ has entrusted you with. So maybe today you're looking for your purpose. Maybe you think that your purpose is in athletics, or maybe it's in academics, or maybe it's in your job, or maybe it's in what you own. Your identity is not found in any of those things. It's not even your purpose. Your purpose is to make much of Jesus Christ by verbalizing the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. This is the task that Jesus Christ has given us. So we must fulfill the task that we have been given. Second, we should expect a return that Jesus promised. We should respect the return that Jesus promised. You know that the nobleman planned, his whole plan was always to return. He was going to go off for far off land, but he wasn't going to stay there forever. In the plan was for him to return, because he told his servants what to do, and he gave them what they needed in order to be able to do it. Doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus? After his death, burial, and resurrection, what does he do? He gathers his disciples together, and he says, now, here's the great instructions. Here he goes, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing men in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have taught you. There's the instructions. And of course, he gives us everything we need. He gives us the gospel. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do what he has called us to do. But the idea here is understand this, is this promise that he comes to, it is in fact a promise. It's a promise. And we see it all the way through the New Testament, John 14:13. This is what Jesus said. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, right after Jesus ascends into heaven, two angels appear to that crowd that was left behind. And what does he say? They say to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven and a cry of command with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The first thing I have to do is convince you this morning that Jesus Christ is coming again. He promised that he's coming again. And when he comes, there are certain things that will be certain. Here they are. First of all, there will be expectation when he comes. Look, if you will, in verse 15. The Bible says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing his business. So what we understand here is, and really the idea is, Jesus too is coming again, and there's an expectation on his part of what it is that we're going to do with what he's entrusted us with. There's no doubt about that. There's an expectation. He assumes that we're going to do something with the gospel. And so when he comes, he's going to be expecting to listen to us and go, okay, what'd you do? Gave you the gospel, gave you the plan. Now, what have you done with that gospel since it is that I've been gone? There's expectation. But notice this. Second, there is going to be inspection. Look at verse 16. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And note this, and he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. So notice the point. The idea here is that each individual will be closely and carefully inspected. There's no hiding in the crowds when Jesus Christ comes. You know, some people do that in large churches. We're not really a large church unless you put us all together in one room. We're not all that large, but some people love to be able to go to a large church. Why? They just want to live in anonymity. They just kind of want to hide amongst the crowd. They like to be able to brag whatever the church is doing, hey, that they're a part of it. But really, in many ways, they're just hiding. Beloved, when Jesus Christ comes, there will be no cashing in on the work of other people. Jesus Christ will look at what it is that you and I have done. And these first two servants were no doubt faithful. The one brought about 1,000% return. The other a 500% return. That's pretty good. If my guy could get a 5% return that's investing my money, I'd be really happy right now. Can I get an amen? But this is 1,000%. These guys are faithful in what God has called them to do. But what I love about this is that Jesus Christ recognizes every bit of it. He sees it all. It's important for us to understand that that Jesus takes meticulous notes of what we do in this life for him. Every act, every motive, every effort that we make to be able to promote him and to be able to promote his purposes, it never falls away. It's never forgotten. It's never hidden. That's encouraging because isn't it oftentimes that God has called us to be able to serve in the darkness? Much of what we do with our families and our spouse and our children and other people, that it's never going to be recognized. You're never going to receive a reward here on this earth. And it's probably good that we don't, because if we do, we won't receive it in heaven to come. But the idea is that when we look at this, is Jesus never forgets about anything you do. And that brings up another thing, the third thing that we see that is certain. It's not only certain that there will be an expectation and inspection, but there will also be praise and reward. Praise and reward. No, notice once again that Jesus did praise these servants. Notice he said to them, he says, well done, good servant. Some of you know that that's what we read about in the scriptures, that on that day, those that have been found faithful before Jesus Christ, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome. Enter into your rest. They're believers in Jesus Christ that long for that day, right? They hear those particular words from our Savior. Well done, good and faithful and servant. And so there's praise, but there's also rewards. Notice the one that received 10 or had one mina but turned it into 10 minas. He then is given the responsibility to look over 10 cities. That's a pretty good return for his part, pretty good reward, right? He's basically like, hey, you be responsible in this little, it's the whole point of the passage, right? In a little, and he goes, and I'll make you responsible over much. Hey, here's 10 mina, just one mina, be responsible, here's 10 cities for you to look over. That's amazing. The same with the 5, here's 5 cities for you to look over. Now, I don't pretend that I understand all about the rewards in heaven. I really don't. It's always been a little bit confusing to me, just to be honest with you. And you say, well, study it. Well, I have. And there's a lot of assuming involved in it. I don't really know. But what this passage tells us is this, is that those rewards include honor and responsibility. Honor and responsibility. So those who are faithful with the responsibilities that God has given them then, they have no idea how many responsibilities that they are going to have and they're going to look over while they are in heaven. And I know what some of you are thinking. That doesn't sound like heaven. That sounds like the hot place below us. I thought I was going to heaven. More responsibilities. I'm trying to get out of responsibilities. I'm dying. I'm tired over here. I'm worn down. I get it. But remember, we were created to work. We are created to serve. It's only the fall that brings about the difficulty within that serving. It's the sweat of the brow that we now have to work. It's not the ground that's hard to toil. It's a fallen ground that is hard to toil because of the roots and the bug and the weeds and everything else that goes on. Even in your own ministry to your children and to your family and the people that you know, ministry is so rewarding. Hey, I'm going to give you an opportunity. We're all excited about the opportunity, right? And then all of a sudden, somebody comes through the front. You're on the greeting team, and you're all excited to make people feel welcome. And all that happens is people that are grumpy come through the door. And then all of a sudden, you're not so excited. But it would be different when you are sitting there and you encourage somebody and somebody says, hey, thank you so much. That really made a difference in my life. It's not service that we don't like. It's unfruitful service that is so difficult. When we get to heaven, there will be no curse. So everything we do in the name of Jesus Christ will be fruitful for his glory. And so what we find here is we're going to be given all of these responsibilities. Don't know exactly how it does. We'll rule and have responsibilities. But notice a couple things here in this before we move on. Notice that these servants were not boasting in themselves. Did you note this? You know, nobody in heaven is going to go around really showboating. Do you know what I'm talking about? Somebody makes a touchdown, woo, woo, with their legs slam and everything. Hey, look at me, I'm number one. Nobody will walk around with a foam finger talking about how great they are, how they're number one. None of that is going to happen. Why? Because even though Jesus Christ will praise and reward his people, only Jesus Christ gets the glory. That's what we see in this text. Listen to what these servants say. Lord, your mina has made five minas. I couldn't have done anything if it hadn't been apart from you. In fact, it's only you entrusting me with these things that gave me the ability to do anything at all. The second said the same thing. This is very similar to Paul's writings when he said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. None of us can take credit for anything that we do. We can't sit there and go, well, man, you really changed your life around. How'd you do it? Well, let me tell you exactly what I did to make me today. Can't do it. We can't take any kind of praise for the things that we do. We can't take any praise for the change that's in our life, for throwing off bad habits. We can't do any of those things. Why? Because it was all given to us. Jesus gave us all that we needed in order to be able to see that change. Nor can we take any credit at all when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's not our gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see so far in here, as we wait for his return, there is a task that we must fulfill. Amen? Let me try one more time. There is a task that we must fulfill. Amen? It includes you and I being faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, leveraging everything we have to advance his purposes in his business. The second thing is that we should expect the return that Jesus promised. He is coming again. He will come with expectation. He will come to inspect, and he will praise and reward those who are found faithful. But this brings us to a third point and final point. Third, there is a model that we should avoid. Look at verse 20. He says, then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Verse 22. And he said to him, this is the nobleman, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. So the first two is a demonstration of faithful servants. This is a picture of an unfaithful servant. And there's two components that we find. The first is this, that he did nothing with what he was entrusted with. What did he do with it? Did he invest it? No. He stuck it in a dirty handkerchief, right? Nothing that I really find precious do I put in a handkerchief. But this is what he does. He does nothing with it. The second thing that he does is he actually makes an excuse of why he did nothing with what it was that he was entrusted with. And he actually has the audacity to actually use his excuse as a way to blame the one who had given him and entrusted him with the task. He actually blames him. He actually tells him that he's a harsh man and that the only reason he didn't do anything with it and basically hid it in his top drawer in a handkerchief was because he was afraid of losing it. He was afraid, this is a harsh man, and he's a greedy man, by the way. He's actually a thief is what he tells him. He says, because you reap where you do not sow. You see what he's doing? This is an excuse to be able to get back. This is what we've done. And all of us would sit back and go, bro, this is a lame excuse. But beloved, every excuse for not doing what God has called us to do is lame. And we use a lot of them. Hey, I just don't have the time. Just don't have the time to share the gospel. Don't have the time to be really kingdom-minded. I don't really have the skills. I really don't have the ability. I really don't have the know-how. I don't have any of those things. And for some reason, they're as ridiculous as this man's excuses, but you and I find them to be good excuses. As though they are somehow, some way, that they're going to get us off the hook of our responsibilities of putting the gospel to work. And beloved, the whole point of the gospel is no. There is no excuse for not doing what God has called us to. Now, commentators here, they actually wrestle over whether this man was actually a believer or not. I was wrestling to it before I began to read some commentaries on it. Is this guy really saved or is he not saved? Well, really, people are divided. There are some commentators who would sit back and say, yeah, he was absolutely saved. He actually falls into the category of 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, he's talking about the final judgment. And he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what they're saying is this is what this guy is going to be. You know, look, he's saved. He's been born again by grace through faith alone. It's not by our works. And he just didn't do anything with his life. You know, he was just one of those many Christians that we see around. They profess to know Christ, but they don't live for him. They don't do anything for him. That's what kind of Christian he is. And then they begin to argue from the text. They say, well, really, you can tell, you know, his gift was actually taken away and it was given to somebody else. Again, showing that he wasn't going to receive a gift. And then they sit there and say, and he wasn't included with that group in verse 27. In verse 27, he speaks again. He says, but as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So he sits there and goes, look, they're not in that group. They're not in the faithful group, right? But they're also not in this terrible group that is slaughtered and is judged. He's just, again, that kind of Christian who's saved, but he just really doesn't do anything with the task in which God has given him to be. On the other side, there are commentators, much like John MacArthur, who does not believe that this man is saved. Of course, John MacArthur doesn't believe anybody is saved, but that's another story, right? And so we come and we look at this, and people would say, there's no way that this man is saved. Why? Because no true Christian blames Jesus for their faults. No true Christian blames Jesus for their sin. No true Christian blames the master for his disobedience, claiming that the master was corrupt, and the fact that the master referred to him, and the fact that the master refers to him as what? As wicked. So people will say, there's no way that this man is converted. What Christian looks like this? So you ask the question, well, Pastor Mike, you're leading us. Which is it? Is he saved or is he not saved? I have no idea. None at all. But here's what I'm fearful of. What I'm fearful of is that there's three groups here, the faithful. You're not Jesus. There's four groups, but you're not Jesus. I just want to make that clear. There's the faithful servants. There's the unfaithful servants. And then there are those who refuse to allow Jesus to reign over them. And some of you might be here today, and here's my fear. I may not be in the first group, and I might not be in the last group, but I think I'm in that second group. I think where I am is that I'm a Christian, but I just don't do anything with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm neither changed by it, nor do I seek to see other lives changed by it, by preaching it and promoting the business of Jesus Christ. I just want to be that guy. And what I would sit back for you is, this is not a model you want to follow. This is not who you want to be. It's not who any true born-again believer of Jesus Christ wants to be. So maybe you're here today, and maybe you just needed a look. So people are like, why didn't you preach a nicer message? Because the message isn't nice. That's why. It's what I'm working with, right? Say, well, I don't feel encouraged. Well, be encouraged this morning. You can be encouraged. If you are living the life that God has called you to do, you should be very encouraged this morning because you know he's going to be coming again. If we're not, then we need to repent of that, right? And so the question is, can we repent and can we do over? Well, yeah, in a way. Some of you know, and I don't mean to upset this with Gail and everybody, but a good friend of mine years ago, his name was Zach Ramirez. I've told you about him before. Zach was great. Tell you a story real quick. We'll close with this. Zach was not a believer at the time. Gail was actually working as her secretary at the church office. And she would ask on occasion, hey, please pray for my husband. Pray for my husband who doesn't come to church. And Miranda would say the same. And so we began to pray for him. And eventually he started coming just kind of every once in a while. But I asked him, we were going on a Mexico mission trip to go and to do what God has called us to do, to go and propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I don't speak Spanish. And so I asked Zach, I said, Zach, you speak Spanish. Would you come and would you translate for us on this trip? And he goes, absolutely. He goes, I would love to be able to go. I was kind of surprised that he was willing to go, to be honest with you. And so we begin to go. And as we begin to go, we went there for the purpose of what? Propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I was speaking English. He was translating in Spanish. And as he's translating, the Holy Spirit came over him, began to convict him with the gospel. And he was saved in the midst of translating that gospel message. He came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I told him, and at that point, Zach was like, hey, brother, I want to serve Jesus. I want to walk with him. I want to follow after him. I said, okay, bro, for one of the things we need to do is we need to start doing one-on-one discipleship. You need to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. You need to know how to study God's word. You won't grow apart from it. So he came over and we began to work. And I remember this is a little storage place that we have over here. And I think it was every Tuesday morning I would go and I'd meet with him before he started working. And we just kind of worked through one-on-one. And I got to tell you, he was the best student I think I've ever had. He was so good. He took it so seriously. And there were many times that as we had gone through the book of James and we were talking about it, he would bring things to light that I had never seen that were actually in the text. And so, you know, it really the student was really becoming the teacher. And so after that, after he taught me those things, oftentimes after that, everybody that I discipled, I would teach them the same things and not give Zach credit. So it was an interesting time, but he taught me a bunch of things. And then at the end of it, we're at the very end. And in the part of Zach that I knew, he was a deeply feeling, caring man, but I didn't know him as he was a tough guy, you know, in many ways. He was an overly emotional guy. But we sat at the very end, and it was kind of like his exit interview. He survived my discipleship. And so I sat there, and I said, Zach, I said, buddy, is there anything that you can think? What do you think about this? What are you thinking about this? Can you kind of sum up this time? You have any words that you'd like to say? I mean, what did you think about this? And he just said, he goes, brother, all I have is regret. It's not really what you want to hear, really, when you're trying to disciple somebody, is that they regret doing this. And he said, no, had tears in his eyes. And he said to me, he says, my only regret is it's taken me all these years, almost my entire life, before I got serious about Jesus, studying his word, and serious about his gospel. And that's what he said. So Zach, at that point, here's the good news. Zach, at that point, began. And boy, did he begin. He began sharing the gospel. He began teaching the word, so much so that he began to disciple a lot of men in our own church, this very church. Some of you may have been discipled by Zach. And then they ended up moving. They backslid and went to Texas, left us. No offense. Left us, and they went to Texas. And there, he began a whole one-on-one discipleship with a new church where he began to not only disciple people, but he trained others to disciple other people. Well, Zach passed away about a year or two ago from COVID, and he passed away. But I'm telling you what, to be able to sit there and say, my only regret was I wasn't more serious about the task that God had put against me. But once he understood it and he repented of it and he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he made every day, every week, every year count for the glory of Jesus Christ. Beloved, in order to do that, the first thing you have to do is come to faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, some of you are hoping that you're in that second class. I wouldn't put my faith in being a believer when you're not following Jesus Christ, obeying Jesus Christ, and about his mission. That's a dangerous place to be. You say, well, what do I do? Repent of your sin? Place your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, knowing that Jesus Christ has died on your part, and if you receive him by faith, your sins will be forgiven. You know, there are some of you as well who are here. You're born again, you're saved, but you're struggling really with giving. You need to repent of your excuses today. You got too many. Not too busy. Not too incapable of doing these things. You have everything that you need. But here's the thing that I think really keeps people from moving forward a lot. The stage of life that they're in. In the stage of life, it's usually kind of like a young person where they sit there and go, look, I got a lot going on. I'm really busy with what I'm doing. When I graduate high school, that's when I'll start it. Then they start college. And then they say, well, when I get older and I get a life and a family. And they keep kicking the can down the street until finally they pass away and they've had no time to do anything. Or there's another stage of life. And that is you're just in a rough spot. You've had loss in your life. You've had hardship in your life. Maybe there's arguments within your relationship with your spouse. There's tension with your kids. And you've been so consumed with those difficulties and those hardships that you fail to remember that you were placed here with a task of Jesus Christ. You may keep going through those difficulties, but you must fulfill the task that he has given us. He is coming again. He will come with expectation. He will come looking to see exactly what you have done, and he will reward. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this morning and this time that we've had in your word. And now, Jesus, I pray you'd work in our hearts. I've trusted that you already have, just as you said that your word will not return void, but it will not return void in two ways. Number one, it will either lead the sinner to repentance or it will lead the sinner to harden their heart. So God, I pray that we would be the first. That God, we would look at this. And even for some, Lord, that they would just rejoice. There were some that were so faithful on this mission trip and they went and they shared the gospel. And Lord Jesus, I ask for them that today that they will rejoice in the faithfulness that they have, but they will give praise to you and you alone. We love you. Lord, change us and save us. In your precious name we pray, amen.